Well, good evening, everyone. That's a bit of a long reading, and it's got sprinkling of strange events and names and places. So, as always in the bulletin, there's a bit of an outline that'll help you see how we're going to approach it. And look, of course, keep your Bibles open in front of you. Well, in the spring of 1519, Hernando Cortes led an expedition from Spain to Mexico in an attempt to capture all the vast treasures that were in Mexico. It was an ambitious goal because Cortes had no idea of the strength of the people that he was going to have to fight against. He didn't really understand the climate or the wildlife or the landscape that he was going to encounter there. But the guy was nevertheless determined to succeed. And so after his fleet of 11 ships had landed in Mexico, and after his men had unloaded the ships, Cortes implemented a really important stage of his plan. Some of you probably know what it was. He destroyed the boats. He ran all but one of them aground. He physically stripped them of all their rigging, sails, weapons, and tackle. And then he ripped the boats apart and used the timber to build houses. And he did it to completely eliminate the options. Because from now on, no matter how difficult things got, no matter how challenging things got, no matter how exhausted he became, no matter how exhausted his men became, there would be no talk of giving up. In Cortes's own words, "We're all in. No turning back." And I mention that tonight because that is exactly the sort of attitude that Jesus expects you and I in following him. Jesus wants us to destroy the boats. Jesus is not interested in half-hearted, lukewarm effort. Jesus wants us all in, no turning back. And I reckon you can see this idea in tonight's passage in Acts chapter 20, and a passage which highlights the Apostle Paul's commitment to Jesus, but the passage does it in such a way as to hold Paul up as an example for us all to follow. And I think the key to seeing the way the passage does that is by appreciating how it fits into the broader picture of Acts. Because up until now, the last seven chapters in Acts have all been about Paul's travels to tell as many people as possible about Jesus. And so last Sunday in chapter 19 was all about Paul heading off on his third trip, most of the trip being spent in the city of Ephesus. Well, here tonight in chapter 20, after 3 years in Ephesus, Paul decides to move on. And as you would have noticed in our reading, Paul is especially keen to revisit Jerusalem. And so at one level, tonight's reading is pretty straightforward because most of the chapter is taken up with Paul saying goodbye to two groups of people. He says goodbye at first to the church at Troas, which is a little north of Ephesus, and then in the second half of the chapter, he says goodbye to the church at Ephesus itself. But what makes this chapter really pop in the book is that within the flow of the book, this chapter comes at a really important transitional stage at the end of Paul's church planting activities. Because after this chapter, Paul will not plant any more churches in the book of Acts at all. In the next eight chapters, they're all going to be about Paul being under arrest and Paul being constantly in jail and Paul constantly having to defend himself. And so in this transitional chapter, so as to bring closure to Paul's church planting phase, and so as to prepare us for this arrest and trial that Paul's about to face. In this transitional chapter, where all these other places and people are sort of rushed through, the chapter slows down at these two goodbye speeches, where we get to hear Paul talk about himself more than any other time in the book. And I think it's deliberate. Because in this important transitional chapter, Acts wants to highlight Paul as an example for us all to follow, especially in the light of something that Jesus himself said back in Luke's gospel. Let me show you how it quickly works by having a look at Paul's farewell to Troas first. That's the one where a quirky little thing happens. We read about how in verse 9, seated in the window while Paul was talking was a young man named Eutychus. He was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on and on. And when he finally fell asleep, he fell out the window, picked up dead. Paul went down, put his arms around the bloke. Don't be alarmed, he's alive. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to use those verses to take cheap shots at the danger of falling asleep during a Bible talk. If you resist the temptation not to use it to take cheap shots at me about the danger of long, boring Bible talks, the passage is not actually there for either of those things. It's to underscore Paul's commitment to Jesus and his credentials as an apostle. His commitment and passion is obvious simply by virtue of how long the guy talks for. He knows he's about to leave them, and so he wants to make the most of every opportunity, and so he tells them all about Jesus well into the night. And even when this poor guy falls out the window, after checking that he's okay, Paul, in verse 11, heads back upstairs, and he keeps talking until dawn. His passion for wanting them to know about Jesus is beyond question. And it's all tied up with his credentials as an apostle. Because you see, this passage is quite similar to another event that happens earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 9, in another incident that happens in an upper room where another person is also brought back to life. Only this time in chapter 9, the apostle involved was Peter. And so what we're seeing here is one of those examples in Acts where anything the apostle Peter can do, the apostle Paul does as well. Now that's a pattern I've not really drawn much attention to in Acts, but it's definitely there. For example, Paul's first recorded speech, it's very similar to Peter's first recorded speech. They even quote the same bits of the Old Testament. Both Peter and Paul heal a lame man in the very early stages of their ministries. Both Peter and Paul cast out demons. Both Peter and Paul have confrontations with sorcerers. Both Peter and Paul have miraculous escapes from prison. And now here, both have brought a person back to life. And in the book of Acts, all these parallels between Peter and Paul, they're there to show us that Paul was a fair dinkum apostle. Just because he wasn't one of the original 12 that hung out with Jesus, that in no way lessens Paul's claim to be an apostle. Just because he's a bit of a Johnny come lately, he's still an apostle. And that would have been a really important lesson, especially to the original readers of Acts. Because remember, after this chapter, Paul's going to spend all his time in jail, being arrested, having to defend himself. And Acts wants especially its original readers to understand, don't be troubled by that. Don't be put off by that. Don't be ashamed of Paul. He's as much an apostle as Peter was. He's as much committed to Jesus as Peter was. And that's even further emphasized in the next farewell speech, this time to the Ephesian church via its elders. Look for example, what he says in verse 19 to them. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from place to place. In verse 19 there, Paul refers to himself as serving Jesus with great humility. And it's a bit of a wordplay that's drawing on the image of a table waiter in a restaurant. You know how you might go to a restaurant, particularly a fancy restaurant, and the waiter or the waitress, they come over to your table and they help you get settled. They might even hold the chair for you while you sit down. They put the napkin over your lap. They take your order. They put food to your table. They clear up after you've gone. They make special trips to the table throughout the night to check if is everything going okay. That's what Paul did with the Ephesians for the sake of Jesus. He was a servant. He just kept going out of his way to make things more comfortable, to make things easier for them to hear about and follow Jesus. But he goes on in verse 22, he talks about his commitment to Jesus, not just in the past, but in the future tense, and how he's going to stick with Jesus irrespective of what could happen. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race. Extraordinary words. This is from a guy who, just about every town he goes into, he gets beaten up, he gets lied about, he gets tossed in jail on trumped up charges. And yet despite all of that, Paul is saying here, I'm still up for more. I consider my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race. There's no turning back from this guy. He's very definitely destroyed the ships. And why is he even telling them all this? Well, it's pretty clear that Paul wants the Ephesian leaders to share the same level of commitment. Look, for example, at some of the things he says later on as he turns from talking about himself to what he expects and what he wants the Ephesian leaders to prepare for. Verse 28, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. Look at verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Do you see the sort of flow of his speech here? He starts off talking about his commitment to Jesus, both in the past tense and in the future tense, and then now he moves on to the sort of commitment that he wants in the Ephesian leaders themselves. This constant recurring thread of being dedicated and bonded to Jesus. In verse 32, he reminds them all about how he wasn't in it for the money. Verse 35, in everything I did, I showed you that you, by this kind of hard work, must help the weak. See, Paul's clear expectation is that the Ephesian leaders ought to be imitating him in their commitment to Jesus. And coming as it does in this important transitional chapter, coming as it does as it draws an end to Paul's church planting phase and preparing us for the trials and the imprisonments to come, coming as it does in a chapter that showcases Paul to us in a way that no other chapter has this far, it's elevating Paul as an example, not just to the Ephesian elders, to us all. Especially when you consider a commandment that Jesus himself gave in Luke's gospel. So remember, Luke's gospel, Acts, they're two volumes of the same work. And because of that, often what happens is that some of the things that happen in Acts serve as an example of some of the things that Jesus said back in Luke's gospel. And I think tonight we've got one of those examples. Because back in Luke's gospel, Jesus said these very famous words. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, I don't think you can hear those words from Jesus without those words also resonating with what Paul is saying here in Acts, especially given the circumstances. As Jesus in Luke's gospel, on his way to Jerusalem, says, deny yourself, lose your life for me. And now, tonight, Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, says in verse 24, well, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I think we're meant to be seeing that Paul is simply doing what Jesus wants all of us to do, which actually really ups the ante on this passage, doesn't it? Because you can't just read this speech of Paul's and think, oh, well, what do you reckon? What do you expect? That's Paul for you. The guy's just over the top. But, I mean, he's an apostle. I don't feel as if the text can let us wriggle out from it that easily. Sure, we are not God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles in the way that the apostle Paul was. We do not have that in common with him. But we are followers of the same risen Lord Jesus. We have that in common with him. What we have in common with him is that we also have heard the command of Jesus to deny ourselves and be fully devoted to him. And so what we are seeing in this passage is a commitment to Jesus that is not just for apostles, not just an optional extra for the missionaries amongst us and the keen beans. This is what Jesus expects of anyone in his kingdom. He expects us to be inconvenienced for him. He expects us to have less money because we've used it for him. He expects us to do hard work for him during the week. Jesus expects us to go through hardships if need be for him. Jesus expects us to destroy the boats and be all in. And in the end, why wouldn't we do that, given who Jesus is? I mean, last week, we discovered that this is the risen Christ that we're talking about. Someone of unparalleled power and authority and dominion. This is the chance to follow someone no less than the Son of God himself. Why wouldn't we be all in for following someone like that? Sir Ernest Shackleton, he was a famous Antarctic explorer who back in the day captured people's attention, captured their imagination with all these great adventures that he went on. It's reported that Shackleton once placed the following advertisement in a London newspaper. Quote, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Doesn't really sound all that appealing, does it? Thousands of people responded to the ad because Sir Ernest Shackleton had placed it. And thousands of people responded because they were eager to sacrifice everything for just the prospect of having an adventure with someone like that. That is how we should feel about Jesus. There's going to be costs. It's going to tire us out. Yeah, man, we're going to be inconvenienced. But this is massive what we are caught up in. Along with the Apostle Paul, we follow the risen Lord of all the earth. We get to be in his kingdom as his people, and we get to be involved in the advance of Jesus' ongoing kingdom to the ends of the world. As followers of Jesus, we don't just have our sins forgiven, as wonderful as that is. In following Jesus, we're not just submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as absolutely crucial that is. In following Jesus, we get to be part of something massively bigger than just ourselves and this life. We're part of an adventure of the ongoing, growing, eternal kingdom of the risen Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I can finish the race and be part of that. And when you know and love Jesus, you say exactly the same thing. We are all in. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and thrill it is to be involved as your people in Jesus' ongoing mission to grow his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray that we would be so captivated by who Jesus is and what he has done for us and how extraordinary his kingdom is, that we would be eager to serve him with everything we've got, as he has served us. Amen.